We're at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, picking up at verse 12 with Paul speaking. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though the Lord opened a door for me, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find my brother Titus. Instead, I said goodbye to them and left for Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in Christ's triumphal procession, and through us spreads the aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For to God we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To some we are an aroma of death leading to death, but to others an aroma of life leading to life. Who is adequate for these things? For we do not market the word of God for profit like so many. On the contrary, we speak with sincerity in Christ as from God and before God. This is the word of the Lord.
Now let's talk about 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. When I first became a Christian in college, I felt very compelled. Just naturally, nobody told me to do it, but I think this is what God does in the heart, that he changes. I just felt compelled to tell other people about Jesus. And I remember having a conversation with one of my good friends from high school and telling him about how Jesus had changed my life. And he was respectful, but for him, he basically kind of dismissed what I said, and he said that he would figure out religion later when he had the time. He would figure out Jesus and figure out religion after college. Now, we lost touch, so I don't know if he ever revisited the question of Jesus. But it seemed to me at the time, and I think to him, it seemed to me that he was neutral about Jesus, not really neither for him nor against him, but just kind of neutral. But I've learned over time, and I've learned through the scripture, and I think as this passage shows us, that no one is actually neutral about Jesus. There's really no neutral ground when it comes to our response to Jesus. Paul says that when Christ is made known through his people, that spreads like a fragrance. It's the same Christ, and it's the same message, but it produces two radically different responses: life for some and death for others. So Jesus Christ brings a dividing effect, such that there's really no neutral ground. And that leads us to the main idea of this passage, which is this: God makes Christ known through his people as a fragrance of life and death. God makes Christ known through his people as a fragrance of life and death. Our lives and the message of Christ that we have, which we call the gospel, the good news, spreads the knowledge of Christ. And it always carries eternal weight. That's the thing that's amazing, is our lives and the message both together carry an eternal weight, because it results in either life or death in those who encounter Christ through us in our message. You ever feel like life is kind of boring, kind of ho-hum, like my life doesn't feel like there's, it feels not enchanted. It feels like there should be something more like supernatural about our lives. I think that's why we're attracted to entertainment and epic stories. But can I say, we are a part of something epic and enchanted, to use that word, that our lives actually are imbued with, infused with eternal weight, eternal significance, because God uses his people in ways that have eternal consequences. So your life has significance beyond just your life, but the ripple effect out into the life of the world. Because your life, if you're a follower of Jesus, and the message that you have, this gospel that you have, has eternal bearing on the lives of those around you. So these are some of the ideas that we want to explore in the next section of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. So the first thing I want to point out is this: is God opens doors for the gospel. And this is good news. God opens doors for the gospel. And by gospel, I mean the good news of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who offers forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God, and God who is remaking the world one day and making all things right and all things new and establishing the kingdom of God on a new earth. We have this good news. God opens the door for this good news. Now, if you remember contextually where we are in this letter, Paul had made what he calls a painful visit to the church in Corinth, because there were some sin issues there and some rough stuff going on in the church, and it was a bad deal. And so he decides to write them a letter calling them to repentance. So after he sends this letter, he's very anxious to hear how they received his letter. Are they going to repent? Are they going to respond? Is our relationship going to be reconciled? And so he sends his friend and his co-worker in the gospel, Titus. He sends him to Corinth to find out, how did the Corinthians receive my letter? And then he plans to meet Titus in the city of Troas. But remember, back in that day, like, communication is like, there's no instant communication, so you don't know where people are. He goes to Troas to meet up with Titus, hoping to hear word from Corinth, and he can't find him. And he's so anxious, not really about Titus, but he's anxious to hear from Titus. How is the church doing? Paul was a pastor. He had a pastoral heart. Are they following Jesus? Are they repenting of sin? I need to hear from Titus. And so he's nervous about this. He's anxious. And he tells us in verses 12 and 13, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though the Lord opened a door for me, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find my brother Titus. Instead, I said goodbye to them and left for Macedonia. So don't miss this, and we'll talk about what all this means, but don't miss this fact that the Lord had opened a door for Paul to preach the gospel. That phrase is significant, the Lord opened a door, because it reveals that in our mission as a people, as a church, to make and multiply grateful and generous disciples through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's our mission, we need him. If we're going to do that to make disciples, we need him to open the doors for us to do that, to give us opportunities to share about Jesus. Paul relied on God to do this very thing. Like when he asks the Colossian church, he says in Colossians 4, pray also for us that God may open a door for us for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains, so that I may make it known as I should. So Paul can just walk into any place and he can just open his mouth and he can try to force his way into preaching. He can try to force his way into conversations. But instead, he says, pray for us that God would oversee this whole project, that God would open a door so that we can proclaim Christ. It makes me think some of the implications for our own lives is that we shouldn't try to force our way into conversations with people about Jesus, but rather pray that the Lord would give us opportunity to share. And God loves to open doors. Like I told this story a few weeks ago, my daughter prayed for an opportunity to share with some of her teammates, and within 24 hours, God just teed it up for her and just opened a wide door for her to share. So pray that the Lord would give us opportunities, and then pray for the courage to see those opportunities and to walk through that open door. Because I've had open doors before, and I chickened out. Because I told you I have a strong aversion to awkwardness. But unless I'm willing to be awkward, then I'm never going to open my mouth. You know what I mean? We're going to talk about this. But God loves to open doors and give us opportunities to share Jesus with people who need to know him. This is a message of life that we have. So he's so anxious to hear from Titus how the Corinthians had received his letter, but he says, I had no rest in my spirit. I was unsettled. So he left for Macedonia, where he eventually did find Titus there. Now, Paul's eventually going to come back to this story and meeting up with Titus in Macedonia all the way in chapter 7. So it's almost like from here through chapter 7, it feels kind of like this long aside, but he's got some other things to say. So instead of continuing the story about Titus and meeting him in Macedonia, what he says, he pauses, and what he says next helps us understand how he views his entire ministry. Throughout this letter, as we've talked about, Paul turns an idea on its head. And there were these false apostles who were in the church who were criticizing him. And they were saying that Paul's suffering proves he's not really an apostle. Paul's suffering proves that God's not really with him. He's so weak and he's suffering. His speech is weak. He's not a good orator. He's not a good preacher. How can this guy be an apostle? And they're puffing themselves up because they're really good public speakers. And they're criticizing Paul and they're undermining his authority and his ministry. And so throughout this letter, Paul turns this idea of he's so weak, how could God be with him, on its head, and he reveals to us this beautiful paradox of the Christian life. God's power is displayed through human weakness. We set this up the first time that when we first started the first week in this letter, we gave it the subtitle, The Paradox of the Christian Life. This is one of those paradoxes that runs through the Christian life and runs through this letter, is that God's power is actually displayed through human weakness. Human weakness doesn't mean that God's not with you. He's actually using your weakness, our weakness, to work through us and to display his power. Now, in this next section of the passage, we see this same paradox from sort of a different angle. Not only does God work through weakness, he makes Christ known through his people in their weakness. And so here's the second big kind of section I want to focus on. God makes Christ known through his people. And when we think people in their weakness, people as we are, weak, beset with sin, struggling in the world, struggling in life, God makes Christ known through his people. He writes in verse 14, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in Christ's triumphal procession and through us spreads the aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." So Paul is using vivid imagery here from what was known as the Roman victory procession, when Roman generals were given a victory parade through the streets of Rome after winning major battles. So it was a big to-do. Huge parades for these conquering generals. Victory parade through the streets of Rome. At the head of the procession were these Roman officials, and there were trumpeters, and there were the spoils of the defeated people, the spoils, the riches of the defeated land, and then a long train of conquered people, basically captives, that were on display in front of the citizens of Rome for ridicule. And some of them would be put to death at the end of the processional. And then there were more musicians, and then there were priests who were swinging censers with sweet-smelling incense wafting over the crowd. There was this fragrance, this aroma going out over the crowd. And then came the conquering general riding in a chariot. He was clothed in a purple tunic, and he had an ivory scepter in his hand. And with him was an army of soldiers shouting cries of triumph. And Paul portrays God as the victorious general who leads this triumphal procession. And the victory, the triumph, is through Jesus Christ. Now, some say, is Paul, they ask, and it's a good question, does Paul see himself among the victorious soldiers that are shouting triumph? Or does he see himself as a captive on public display for ridicule? You can make a case for both. I really think that Paul pictures himself as a captive in God's triumph, as a captive. I mean, one of his favorite terms for himself was a slave of Christ, a servant of Christ. He points to his suffering throughout his life. He points to death, which is another word for suffering for Christ, all throughout this letter. I mean, think about Paul's life. Before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he hated God. He hated Jesus. He wouldn't say that he hated God, but he hated Jesus, and he hated the gospel, and he was trying to stamp out the gospel. But on his way to persecute Christians on the city to Damascus, he is conquered. By what? By mercy. He's conquered by God's mercy. He had been an enemy of Christ. The Lord's grace conquered him on the road to Damascus. There's another beautiful paradox here for him, but also for us who are in Christ. We are captives of Christ. We have been conquered by his mercy. That self-will that rebelled against God, God overcame it in his mercy in Christ, brought us to himself. And now we are servants of Christ. We are bond slaves. We are slaves of Christ. So we are captives, but here's the paradox. We are freer than we've ever been. We are captives of Christ, but we are no longer slaves to sin. We are the spoils of God's victory through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are weak and we suffer, but in Christ we are victorious. Jesus describes the life of discipleship as dying to yourself, dying daily, taking up your cross daily and following him. So the experience of the Christian life is daily dying. When you die to your self-desires and those things that you want the most so that you can love and serve those around you, there's an experience of death there. But Jesus says, when you do that, when you die, you actually find life. You actually experience life. So it's the paradox. We are captives, but we are free. We are weak, but we are strong. We are dying, but we are living. Now notice in the second half of verse 14, Paul alludes to the incense that was burned in the Roman parade. He says, through us, God spreads the aroma of the knowledge of, that is, knowledge of Christ, in every place. Now by knowledge, Paul means personally knowing Christ, not just knowing about him. Lots of people can know about him. He's talking about spreading the knowing of Christ, personal knowing. In other words, people come to know Christ through his ministry. He says, through us. Now don't miss this. I think this is key. Who spreads the aroma? God does. Through us, he spreads the aroma of the knowledge of Christ. God spreads the aroma. We share Christ, so we do it. We share the good news. But God is the one who makes him known. God is the revealer. This means that we simply get to join God in his work of spreading the knowledge of Christ. And I think this should help relieve any pressure or nervousness that we feel like it's on our shoulders to make Christ known. Like sometimes you feel like when you're talking with someone who is not a Christian yet and you are wanting them to know Jesus and follow him, you feel this pressure to convince them. Now, Paul does use language in other places. We're going to see it later in the letter of persuading people. He uses persuasion. I think that is something that God uses. But in the end, Paul is saying God is the one who reveals Christ to people. God is the one who convinces people to trust and follow Jesus. He uses us. We get to be his mouthpiece. We are an essential part of the process, but we are not the decisive factor. And friends, to me, it takes the pressure off. And you don't have to be a Christian who's just trying to be right. Like, Christians can get in these conversations and debates with non-Christians, and it's like, are you more concerned that they know Christ or being right and justified? And I think we can just go into conversations with people and just represent as best we can. Say, God, just take my offering. I don't have all the answers. I'm not powerful enough to convince anyone, but would you just use what I have? I mean, honestly, there's just freedom in that. Just trusting in God's power to reach people. Like, if you think about your own story and how you got to be in Christ, don't think it's because there was any one person that you would say, boom, that was it. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian because of them. Now, God used them. But some way, in this mysterious way, you end up, like, coming to... I'm like, how did I get here today? I didn't care about Jesus for much of my life. And here I am making it my life's ambition to tell people about Jesus. How did that happen? Because God made his son known to me. It's amazing. We have the tremendous privilege to be heralds of good news, and so that should give us greater confidence about sharing our faith. It's ultimately on God's shoulders, not on yours. So when you go from here today, don't think, oh man, it's just so much pressure on me to share Jesus with people. I don't even know how to do that. You don't have to know how to do it. Remember the story of the man who had many demons in him, and Jesus cast the demons out of that man, and they went into a herd of pigs, and they ran off the cliff and the hillside and drowned. Like, this crazy story. You can read about it in Mark chapter 5. It says the man begged Jesus that he could go with him. And Jesus says, no, go home and tell your friends about the mercy and all that the Lord has done for you. What did that man know about Jesus? Like, nothing. All he knew is that his life was a total wreck before Jesus came along. And this man, Jesus, who he barely knew anything about, exerted some serious power and rescued him from some really dark stuff in his life. And some of you, all you may have at this point is your testimony. You're just starting to learn the Bible. It's okay. You have a story. This is how Jesus has changed my life. And God can use that. Now, don't miss that Paul says in every place. Spreads the knowledge of him in every place. Meaning God intends to spread the knowledge of Christ through his people wherever we go. Our neighborhoods, our schools, our workplaces. God forbid sitting on the airplane next to somebody. Many of us, especially the introverts, you just want to pull out our book or pull out our device. You know, like, oh, God, don't make me talk to somebody. God, don't make me talk to... You know what? Just give it a shot. You got a captive audience for however many hours. Might as well give it a shot. Who knows what God might do? Who knows what God might do? You know, recently on a Sunday night at Imprint in Woodinville, our youth pastor, Kyung, was teaching from John 12 about the woman who anointed Jesus' feet with perfume. The text says, so the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume, and like any good youth pastor who's looking for a good illustration, he pulls out a bottle of cologne and sprays like 14 gallons into the air. Thank the Lord it wasn't here at Imprint Church in Bothell. It was over there at our family's place in Woodinville. It was overwhelming, and we had to open the doors, and we had to like run fans for days to clear it out. But it's okay, Kyung, because you helped me. You helped me visualize what Paul is saying here, that the knowledge of Christ spreads like a fragrance that fills the place. Now, I want you to notice a subtle shift in the text. You might have just breezed over it. It's easy to. In verse 14, the aroma is the message of Christ. The aroma is the message of Christ. In verse 15, we are the aroma. You see that? It's a shift. So is it the message or is it us? Yes. It's both. It's his message made known through our lives. It's not just the message. It is the message, but it's the message through and embodied in the lives of the messengers. He says, for to God, we are the fragrance of Christ. So it's not just that the message spreads, it's that the message of Christ is made known through the lives of his people. And if you are in Christ, you smell like Jesus. We are to smell like Jesus. It should be distinctive. Now, this echoes the Old Testament idea of a pleasing aroma to God. You know, the sacrifices that were offered, God says it's a pleasing aroma to him. But here, what pleases God isn't the sacrifice on the altar. It's the people who make Christ known. So we are like that pleasing aroma that rises to the Lord. And now Paul shows us what happens when that fragrance spreads. That's number three here, is Christ produces opposite responses. Christ produces opposite responses. Look at verse 15. For to God, we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. If you share the message of Christ through your life and through your words, people will respond to you in one of two ways. Not necessarily to you, but in response to you. They will have a response. And it will be one of two things. Either they will believe and be saved from their sin and alienation from God, or they will not believe and they will perish in their sin apart from God. Paul says those are the two options. It's like Jesus saying there's two ways. There's life and there's death. Now, both groups, those who believe and are saved and those who don't and who perish, don't miss this, both of them smell the fragrance of Christ. They detect it. But their responses are different. Paul writes in verse 16, to some we are an aroma of death leading to death, but to others, so to some we are an aroma of death leading to death, but to others an aroma of life leading to life. And who is adequate for these things? You see why he would ask that question? Eternal realities, life and death hang in the balance, and we're a part of it. That should give you a shot of significance into your life. You're a part of this. Who's adequate for these things? Like, I'm not adequate. I'm deeply aware of my inadequacy every Sunday morning. And none of us are adequate. We are weak and we are still sinful. So how in the world, Lord, can we possibly be adequate for such an important job of representing Christ? How? Who are we? And then Paul goes on in chapter 3, and he's going to answer his own question later, not too many verses down. He says, it is God who has made us adequate to be ministers of a new covenant. God makes us adequate. But right now, when he asks this question, he is feeling the weight that as Christ is made known through him, people will smell either life or death. I mean, the stakes are high. Some years ago, in our downstairs bedroom, we began to smell something faint and foul. And as time passed, the odor got stronger and it got worse. And it turned out there was a rat dead in the insulation in our crawl space below that. And the smell was utterly repulsive. Have you ever smelled a dead animal? I mean, it is hard to describe like how horrifying and horrible that smell is. It's repulsive. And some will hear about Christ from us. And some will see Christ in us, in the lives of his followers, and they will be repulsed. They smell the aroma of death in us. And they will continue in their sin and separation from God, which Paul says leads to death. But others hear about Christ, and they see the lives of his followers, and they experience him as life. They react completely differently, like the sweet scent of plumeria flowers, that just, the flowers in like springtime, it's like life. They experience it entirely differently. And there is no way for us to avoid the uncomfortable implication of this text, that we will be revolting and repulsive to some people. Like, that's just the implication that I want you to consider. That's super uncomfortable and super challenging. The very fact that we are Christians will be enough to turn some people off. At work or at school, you may wonder why it seems some people dislike you when you've done nothing wrong. Now, if we're obnoxious and forceful about our faith in Jesus, that's another thing. That's on us, okay? That's on us. We have understandably earned their disdain. But for some, just knowing that you're a Christian and having talked about Jesus or that you go to church, you've mentioned church, that's enough to smell like death to them. And they don't want to have anything to do with it. I had a Christian friend in college who respectfully questioned his professor's atheistic worldview, her assumptions about how the universe is here and what life is all about. And after that, it became no secret to the students that she really did not like him and kind of had it out for him. And I remember I attended his senior research presentation, and her face was like hard as steel against him during it. It was like so uncomfortable because I knew the history of that, because to her, he smelled like death. The aroma of death is what he smelled like to her. But others who hear about Jesus from us and see his impact in our lives will smell the aroma of life. That's the beautiful thing. I had another friend who did custodial work in an office building, and one night he was working and he had his headphones on and he's vacuuming, it's loud, and this lady who worked in the building comes up to him and she wants to talk to him. He's never met her before. He has no idea what she wants to ask him about or talk to him about. And so he turns off the vacuum and he takes off his headphones and she said, "Can I ask you a question?" She goes, "Are you a Christian?" And he goes, "Yeah, actually, I am." He's like, how did you know?" She said she could tell just by the way that he worked and interacted with people and the way that he carried himself. Just from looking at him, this is a woman who smelled the aroma of life through his life. I mean, it's not always that obvious, but you see what I'm saying? Like, there is something there. It's like those who are in life, who smell Jesus as life, they notice that life. Some will smell that life. Do we want others to come to know Jesus? Of course we do. But here's the crystallized truth that hits me so hard. Unless we are willing to be the aroma of death to those who won't believe, we'll never be the aroma of life to those who will. How badly do we want to be the aroma of life to those who believe? Hopefully bad enough that we're willing to be despised and rejected, but that's so hard for us. If we crave the approval of others, we'll be so afraid of rejection that we'll never be the aroma of life to those who are being saved. Because fear of rejection will either tempt us to not speak about Jesus or to compromise the message to make it more palatable. And that's something Paul's not willing to do, which brings us to our final observation, which is that God's people serve with sincerity before him. God's people serve with sincerity before him. Being the fragrance of Christ is such a weighty thing that God has entrusted to Paul that he is not willing to compromise it. God has appointed this ministry to him, sent him to do this. So Paul's like, this is the charge from God. I'm living my life before God. I can't be silent about this, and I'm not going to water down the message to make it more appealing. I'm not going to tamper with it. He's going to go on to say this later in the letter. And I'm not going to turn it into a moneymaker. Religion can be big business if you play your cards right. And he's like, this is not what I'm about. So Paul contrasts himself with those who market, or some of the other translations say, peddle God's word. And he is referring to retailers who diluted wine with water, or who used false weights in order to turn a bigger profit. This is what he's talking about. He's saying he's not like those who water down the word of God for profit. Think of God's word as coffee, which, I'm sorry, is superior to tea. I'm so sorry, I have to say it. Tea has its place, but let's just go with this analogy. Go with me here. Think of God's word as coffee. He wants us to serve it to others as is. As is. Not to water it down so it's not too strong. You're like, oh, that's a little too strong. Can we just kind of dilute that a little bit? Add a little something to the word of God to make that land a little softer? He says, serve it as it is. Don't water it down so it's not too strong. Don't add any frills like caramel drizzle or sprinkles to make it more attractive, to make it more appealing. Just serve the coffee straight, as God intends. That's what he's saying he does with the word of God. And he says he speaks with sincerity. The word means clearness or purity. The traditional understanding of the word refers to being tested by the sun. Because some dishonest retailers, what they would do is that they would take cracked pottery that they were selling, and they would take dark wax and they would fill the cracks of that pottery with dark wax. And if you're in a dimly lit, place, you can't see that there's cracks. And so more savvy buyers would take it out and they would test it with a light. They would hold it up to the sunlight and that light would shine through the cracks and expose the cracks. In fact, and I read once and never forgot it, that the Latin word for sincere is sincere. Sin is without, like in Spanish, sin, S-I-N, without, sere, wax, without wax. So it's a very visual idea that Paul is saying, I'm not like these peddlers who are acting in dishonesty. He says, I'm doing this before God, in the presence of God, in the face of God. So God in his blazing and beautiful light, Paul's saying, I'm living my whole ministry and holding it up to the blazing light of God's presence, and I've got nothing to hide. It's not a boast. He's just saying, this is just my life. And he says, we speak with sincerity in Christ. That's an important phrase for Paul, in Christ, meaning he speaks out of the fullness of relationship with Christ. So too, if God is going to make Christ known through us as a fragrance of life and death, if that's the kind of weight that our lives and our message carry, then it has to flow out of a real relationship with Christ, in Christ. We're not doing it for money. We're not doing it for popularity. We're not doing it for the approval of others. So we speak as from God and before God in the light of his face. This God whose mercy conquered us, who made us his captives, and whose triumphal procession we are a part of as captives, leading suffering and weak lives, and yet being a fragrance of Christ to those around us. So this means we don't water down the message. We don't dress it up to make it more attractive. The calling is simply that we speak Christ truthfully and sincerely and let the chips fall where they may and leave the results up to God, because after all, it is up to him. We have the privilege of being used. But are we willing to be the aroma of death to some so that we can also be the aroma of life to others? That's the question. We entrust the results to him, so let's be people who speak his word with sincerity, who have nothing to hide before people and before God, and who make Christ known clearly, trusting that God will make us and our lives a fragrance of Christ to those who are being saved. Amen? Yeah, let's pray. God, we thank you for the privilege of being in Christ, to having a message of life that also comes, unfortunately, Lord, in some ways as a smell of death to others. And God, we pray that more and more that I know it's up to you, but Lord, that you would empower us, that you would embolden us, give us courage, give us compassion to be a fragrance that leads many to experience life in Jesus. And if people reject us and reject our message, then that's between them and you. We just get to be your representatives here. And so, Lord, forgive me for moments where I have desired my own comfort and my own sense of, well, I can be accepted by people and shy away from speaking of Christ because I want to avoid that awkwardness or rejection. I pray that you make us a bold people, a compassionate enough, loving enough to be willing to be rejected so that others can come to life. Lord, we love you, and we want to be people of truth, of sincerity. Those who speak your word, those who represent you through our lifestyle, so that it brings great glory to your name and allows us the joy of partnering with you and seeing people come to life. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.